Our lesson today will be belligerent bullying, rational reasoning, catastrophic consequences, and then we'll finish with prolific progeny. Well, let's go to Judges chapter 12 and read with me the first seven verses. The men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you." Jephthah said to them, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If they said no, then they would say to him, "Say now Shibboleth." But if they said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly, then they seized him, and they slew him at the fords of Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gilead died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. So this is the sad story of the Civil War here. And it began with this belligerent bullying. So Ephraim's army crosses the Jordan into Gilead to confront Jephthah. So the men of Israel were summoned. Someone got their army together and said, "Look, we've got to go cross the Jordan River from Ephraim into Gilead, and we got to confront this, this Jephthah, this leader." And we got to go see him because he humiliated us. He's humiliated us by refusing to call us into this war. And we've got to go extract some revenge. You know, there are some commentators that said that possibly the reason for this attack was their fear of losing out. Their fear of losing out on some of the spoils that happened in the war. But I don't think that's the case. And I'll tell you why. Look back at when Gideon was fighting the Midianites. Chapter 8, verse 1 says this. Then the men of Ephraim, same men, said to Gideon, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they, Ephraim, contended with Gideon vigorously. So you see a pattern here, right? Ephraim did this before. And at this time, they're contending with Gideon. And how big was Gideon's army? 300 men. Well, in chapter 8, verse 2, Gideon said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is it not gleaning of the grapes that Ephraim's better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" What did Gideon do? He kind of placated Ephraim, right? He kind of said, "Hey, what you did's really big, really important. Way more important than anything I've done." So Gideon kind of placated Ephraim at that point, right? So what did Ephraim say? Well, then their anger toward Gideon was subdued when he said that. So, you know, I don't think they were trying to get spoils of war. I just think this is an arrogant nation that has a pattern of going in after a significant victory that God has brought for Israel and being angry because they didn't get to participate in it. I mean, That is a picture of sinful arrogance. That is a picture of a very, very proud nation that believes they've got to go punish the commander of an army that has just experienced great victory. For who, by the way? For the whole nation of Israel. God has delivered the nation of Israel, of which Ephraim is part of. And Ephraim's angry about that. You know, I have a background in sports. I can't help but make some sports comparisons. You know, it's kind of like LeBron James hitting a three-pointer at the end of a game, and then one of his teammates being mad at him because even though they won the game, they didn't get to take the shot. You know, it's kind of that kind of arrogance, only ramped up significantly because of the lives that are at stake. Well, Ephraim has come to Gilead to kill Jephthah for their perceived insult. Wow! That's a remarkable thing. Yeah, sadly, Ephraim, instead of congratulating Jephthah for his victory over a common enemy or thanking him for his representation of their nation on the battlefield, they feel they've been snubbed again. Last time it was Gideon, who God used to defeat Midian, that made the terrible mistake of not calling Ephraim. Now it's Jephthah and the Gileadites, who God gave the sons of Ammon into their hands, who now are at fault at snubbing and insulting this nation, Ephraim. Well, you see now, Ephraim has no sense of national unity. They don't feel the need to praise Yahweh for an Israelite victory. But they have a bad habit of belligerently bullying the commanders of victorious armies. You know, that doesn't sound like a very good idea to me. Right? I mean, these are guys that God has given victory through. And you're coming behind them and trying to bully them. And in this case, you're going to kill the commander of this army because of the insult? Well, we see some rational reasoning taking place here. Jephthah's not going to quite placate him like Gideon did, but what does he do? Well, it says in verse 2, Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon when I called you. Well, so the first thing that Jephthah claims, he did call Ephraim when Amnon was oppressing them. By the way, how long did Amnon oppress Gilead? 18 years. You know, Ephraim, any time during that 18 years could have said, hey, you know, we'll come help. Any time, right? Did they? No. Jephthah claims he did call Ephraim when Amnon was oppressing them. Well, and then he says, we were in great strife. And you can remember the great strife. They were being oppressed for 18 years. Jephthah had great strife in his own life too, right? He'd been run out of his country. He was under great strife because he was out here trying to make a living with raiding parties. Great strife, he says, in his own life, great strife in the nation of Israel when they called you and you did not deliver me. And when I saw that you would not deliver me in verse 3, I took my life in my hands. In other words, I risked my life, crossed over against the sons of Ammon. He said, only after Ephraim ignored his call for help did he attack Amnon. But even then, was it Jephthah that gained the victory? No. Jephthah credits Yahweh. Jephthah credits the Lord for defeating the Ammonites. Wasn't Jephthah that did this. This was the Lord that defeated Ammon. And as a result of this, Jephthah questions Ephraim's motives for threatening him. You know, he says in verse 3, why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? What is... What is wrong with you? You know, how does this make any sense? What are you doing here? You know, there was an opportunity here for Ephraim to acknowledge. This wasn't an act done quickly with, you know, just anger, right? And they just blew up in anger. No, this is premeditated by Ephraim. And they're not going to back down now that Jephthah's explained to them what happened. Because they came with a purpose. They came with an intent. They're in Gilead. They crossed the Jordan. They've come with a purpose. So, war erupts. Diplomacy fails again. And you see the catastrophic consequences. Ephraim responds to what Jephthah said by insulting the Gilead army and calling them fugitives from Ephraim. See, that's a derogatory term. It says when the men of Gilead, it said in verse 4, you are, the Ephraimites said to the Gileads, you are fugitives, Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim, in the midst of Manasseh. What the insult here that's being made by Ephraim toward the Gileads is they're saying, look, you guys are outcasts. You're renegades of Ephraim. We're way better than you are. You're just outcasts. It's a racial slur. It's intended to taunt. It's intended to mock. That was what the purpose of their comment was. It didn't have the intended results. The mutual animosity resulted in a civil war. And during that civil war, Gilead's army captured the fords of the Jordan River. And they blocked the escape route of the fugitives from Ephraim. Not only did they have a great victory, but then as those that were left in Gilead tried to cross the Jordan back into Ephraim, they blocked their escape route. Gilead blocked their escape route. And so that when these fugitives of Ephraim now, remember that was the derogatory term that they called the Gileads, it's kind of been turned on its head here. It's now these are real fugitives from Ephraim trying to return into their country. When they would come to this crossing at the Jordan River, the Gileads would say, are you from Ephraim? And if they said yes, what would happen to them? Well, they were executed on the spot. So probably they figured that out pretty quickly, and they'd say, no, we're not from Ephraim. So they would say, okay, then say Shibboleth. Well, that was a mark, you know, that was kind of what had happened with these tribes. There was a differentiation among them. That was not the SH sound was not one that the Ephraimites could make. So when they would say that word back, it would come out, Shibboleth. And they were exposed, and they were killed. Boy, it's really important to learn your SH sound, you know? You know, that happens here. I mean, one way you can know if a guy's from the East Coast is you ask him to park the car. And you know what he says? Where do I park the car, right? I mean, so he's exposed himself. So, you know, kill him, he's a Yankee, right? Right. Well, you know, I went to the East Coast back when I was in college. And I was in their turf. And I went to upstate New York, and I went to a town, this town, and I would try to pronounce this town while I was in this town. And every time I said the name of this town, the people would look back at me and say, no, that's not how you say it. You know, I said, I mean, it looks like Binghamton to me, Binghamton, whatever. I don't know. I still can't say it. And every time I said that, they'd repronounce it, and they'd go, no, you're not saying it right. And I'd say it three different times. No, you're not saying it right. So finally, I just, you know, you just say, look, kill me, I'm a Texan, you know. I give up. Can't say that. Well, that's how these guys were exposed, right? That's where these catastrophic consequences happened. And Gilead destroyed Ephraim by killing 42,000 soldiers. Now, just so you get an idea of what kind of impact that had on that country, on that tribe, later on in chapter 20, we're going to see Benjamin lost about that many people. It nearly wiped out the whole tribe. this severely injures this tribe going forward because they lose 42,000. And we'll see the history of Ephraim as you go through the Old Testament. And you'll see this event right here greatly weakens that tribe going forward. All because of a perceived insult. 42,000 lives lost. Wow. How incredibly sad. But this event highlights this disintegration of this nation of Israel. They entered the land unified through great victories accomplished on their behalf by Yahweh. But now they're just a shell of that nation. They've become divided and they've become weak. And it's only by the Lord's gracious and merciful determination that this nation saved from annihilation, saved from their from destroying themselves internally and being destroyed externally. Remarkable. Remarkable. Well, says in verse 7 that Jephthah then judged Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gilead died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. So this is the end of the story of this judge. And, you know, hopefully we don't remember him because of his great mistake. That's not the only thing we remember about Jephthah. Because I hope you remember, God remembers Jephthah as an example of a faithful man. A faithful man who he used to deliver the nation of Israel from the oppression of the Ammonites and also from the attack by Ephraim. God remembers Jephthah as a faithful man, an example of a faithful man. But we don't need to forget that even though he was a faithful man, he made a huge mistake by not understanding the character of God and by not understanding his law. And as a result, he did sacrifice his only daughter, his only offspring. And that is sad, but I hope that's not the only thing we remember about this judge of Israel, because he lived at a time when this culture he lived in was irrational, was turned away from God, was sevenfold in their idolatry, and had been 18 years oppressed by the Lord. But God remembered Jephthah. Well, as we leave Jephthah, we go into these three judges that we know very little about, but we do know that they had prolific progeny. We're going to read about the many children they have. And, you know, I think that's a contrast, right? That's a contrast to a judge that just left the scene, that left the scene with how many descendants? Zero. His line is gone. But let's read about these next three judges in verses 8 through 15. Now, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he gave in marriage outside the family. And he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel for 7 years. Then Ibzan died, and he was buried in Bethlehem. So that's a great contrast, is it not? Here's a judge that follows Jephthah that has 30 sons and 30 daughters. He judged Israel for 7 years, had 60 children. It's a lot of weddings. Well, let's talk about that, because if you have 60 children, what does that mean you also have? Yeah, you have grandchildren, but you also have a couple of wives. Now, that's not God's design, and that wasn't God's intent. But that's what the nations around them did, and so that's what Israel did. It was a compromise to the culture. But Ibzan used his 60 children in a significant way. He had 30 sons who married and brought women into his clan, and then he had 30 daughters whom he sent for marriage outside his clan. One of the commentators said, in keeping with the contemporary custom, these marriages probably cemented clan alliances and extended the scope of Ibzan's political influence. I mean, it did allow there to be this fleshly unity. I mean, not unity through the Lord, but unity through means of what the nations around them did. Put your children out there to create unity within the clan. Well, he judged Israel 7 years before dying and being buried in his hometown. Bethlehem, right? Birthplace of King David and birthplace of Jesus, yeah. Then we see Elon. Elon judged Israel for 10 years from Zebulun. Let's pick up Elon. Not a lot about Elon, verse 11. Now Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel after him. He judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. So, just the barest of facts about this judge, but he judged Israel for 10 years. And then we have Abdon. Abdon, it says in verse 13, he was the son of Hillel, the Peranthonite, judged Israel after him. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Peranthonite, died, and he was buried at Peranthon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. So we know a little bit more about Abdon in that, again, he had 40 sons, 30 grandsons. That is a picture of prosperity. And then having them ride on donkeys, we saw that before with one of the other judges, Jair. That's a picture of peace. They're not riding on animals of war. They're riding on donkeys during a stable, peaceful time in this nation. So this is a picture of prosperity and peace. Almost 3 decades now that Israel will have experienced that. After you have Jephthah and his 7 years, and then you have 7 years from Ibzan, 10 from Elon, and then another 8 from Abdon. So after 30 years of relative peace and prosperity in this nation, what do you think they begin to be involved in? What's the pattern? Idolatry. Well, that'll be for Dwight to bring up next week, and the judge that will deliver them from that cycle. But to look at the application for this lesson, see what this sinful pride has taught us. We need to battle sinful pride in our own lives because it will have a devastating impact on us and on those around us. See, what was the cause of this civil war between Gilead and Ephraim? It was this arrogance, this sinful pride. And it's a significant problem today. You know, chances are good that most of us do not see the pride in our own lives, right? It's easy to see the pride in other people, though. We can spot a proud man or a proud woman, but it's very difficult for us to see the own pride that we deal with. You know, pride can be summarized this way. It's an attitude of self-sufficiency, of self-importance, and of self-exaltation in relation to God. See, an attitude of self-sufficiency, we can do it ourselves. Self-importance, I'm a very important person. Self-exaltation, look at me. Instead of the proper relationship to God. Toward others, it's an attitude of contempt and indifference. It's an attitude of or just ignoring. That's how you spot sinful pride. C.S. Lewis observed this. Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. Man, wasn't that true in this civil war between Gilead and Ephraim? I mean, it ate up the possibility of love or contentment and even ate up their common sense. Well, we have a lot of examples in the Bible of the damage done of pride. I'm going to read you a verse, and you tell me who is proud in this verse. It says from Isaiah 14:13, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." Satan. How did that end for Satan? "How you have fallen from heaven, O star in the morning, son of dawn. You have been cut down to earth." How about this? "The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Who said that? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. How'd that work out for Nebuchadnezzar? "Then a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle." How about this man? He came to the king and he said, "What is to be done for the man who honors, the king desires to honor?" And he said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" And then he says, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe that the king has worn, a horse which the king has ridden, a royal crown which has been placed on his head. Let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man and lead him horseback through the city square and proclaim before him." Who's that? How'd that work out for Haman? So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Spiritual pride is devastating. New Testament, Luke 18:10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One stood praying like this: "God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this man. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." And then this man, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Who's the proud in that picture? It was the Pharisee. Jesus used this parable to show what pride does, what spiritual pride does, and what the result is of spiritual pride. He says, Jesus says this in verse 14, "I tell you this, that this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Spiritual pride kept the Pharisee from experiencing salvation that was experienced by a tax collector who was willing to humble himself. Spiritual pride can be devastating. We need to exhibit humility in all of our relationships to bring glory to the Lord. I'm just going to read you some verses. James says it this way: "But he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." James says in 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 3:8, "To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. Jesus said in Matthew 18:4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23:11-12 says, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But how do we do that? How do we exhibit humility in all of our relationships? Well, look at Philippians 2. I think Philippians 2 gives us a pattern for that effort that we need to have in our own lives to pursue humility. Philippians 2:3 says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. We're to be patient with others, treating them as more important than ourselves. What does that look like? Well, you know, that's not hard to do maybe with our boss at work. But sometimes we forget maybe to treat others as more important to ourselves if it's somebody who we're delivering our laundry to, or if it's somebody who's bringing a meal to our table, or if it's somebody we just go through our day with and don't pay any attention to. And we're oftentimes very impatient with those people. A lot of times we don't take time to be kind, to be gentle, to be thoughtful, to be caring, to be loving toward them in our everyday walk. It's easy to come here and to be kind to one another. But you know, that's a sign of spiritual pride when we leave these doors, and we can be very ugly to the very people that we're supposed to place above ourselves. We need to be more thoughtful than that. That doesn't represent Christ here on earth. That's not the people God's called us to be. One of the marks of a believer is we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and then we're to do what? To love our neighbor as ourselves. And so, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then find opportunities to serve others. Look for those. Pursue those. Because it says in Philippians 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And I understand. I look in this room and there's a lot of busy people in this room. I mean, isn't it about all you can do just to keep up with your own stuff? That's not enough. Matter of fact, that's exhibiting spiritual pride when that's all you think about. God put you on this earth to serve others. Did you know that? That's to be an important part of our walk. That's to be something that we think about doing on a daily basis. We're to look for those opportunities. We're to pursue those opportunities. We're not to just wait for somebody to call us on the phone and say, I need this. We're to look around because God's put people in need all around us. He's put us in the place to meet those needs. Find opportunities to serve others. And if you really don't know what that looks like, here's what it says in Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude, this attitude of humility of mind, this attitude of making others more important than yourselves, this attitude of not merely looking out for your personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ left his glory, the glory that he was experiencing with the Father in heaven, so that he could become incarnate God here on earth. Humbled himself. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, follow Christ's example. We're to follow Christ's example in our own lives. Think in terms of the humility that that man exhibited, that our Savior exhibited. And if you've not entrusted yourself to the Savior, you can't do this. It doesn't make sense. It's irrational. Why would you desire to serve others? Why would you want to place others more important than yourselves? There's only one reason. That's if you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he has been your Savior, if you acknowledge that you were a sinner that was absolutely with any ability to save himself under the sentence of condemnation. And it says, while you were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for you, sending Jesus Christ to humble himself on a cross for your sins. If you've not humbled yourself before Christ, do that today. Do that today. And let that be your motivation for desiring to have this attitude in yourself, because you love the Lord your God who saved you, and you're motivated by his love. This quote is, I put this on your paper. This is beautiful in the way it's said by Andrew Murray. Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature, the eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness, to win and serve and save us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Judges, Lord. These examples of men living in a fallen world, living in chaotic situations in their culture, in their society, and in their own tribe. Lord, help us to see how you use these men. Lord, help us to see your compassion and your mercy in the way that you love your people. Lord, help us to be like those who have served you faithfully, with us living in the culture we live in. Sometimes we believe it's the worst this world's ever been. And yet, Lord, this world has been broken since the fall. And yet, Lord, there's those that serve you faithfully. Their examples are before us. The most significant one being Christ himself. Help us, Lord. Help us to overcome sinful pride in our own lives. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us to place others more important than ourselves on a daily basis. Help us to look for opportunities to serve others. Lord, help us to follow the example you've given us through Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.